Well, again, it's good to see you all here this morning. And it's definitely a privilege and humbling task to preach the Word of God this morning. I'm undeserving as a servant of the Lord, trying to communicate a perfect message on this most special Sunday of the year. And so we are going to consider Christ's resurrection this morning in our passage, which really is a joy and a blessing as I've gone through this message and prepared it. It's a day we've set aside to remember Christ's resurrection, an event that has changed our eternal destiny and transformed our lives. And it's an event, as we'll see today, that is absolutely necessary to the gospel and our salvation. And yet this morning, as we approach the text that we have before us, the topic really is about our own physical resurrection. And you might say, why are we talking about our physical resurrection on Resurrection Sunday? But as we study God's Word this morning, we'll see that our physical resurrection and Christ's resurrection can't be separated. That you can't have one without the other. It's like there's two sides of the same coin. Okay, we can't talk about our physical resurrection without speaking about Christ's resurrection. And we can't study Christ's resurrection without implications for our own resurrection. And so if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to consider just verses 12 to 19. But I would encourage you to read through this whole chapter this coming week, a chapter which could be summarized as the theology of resurrection. And this chapter provides the longest and most descriptive teaching on this subject in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. Let's read that together. Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Spirit, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Let's pray. Father, on this special day of celebration, I pray that you would still our hearts, still our minds, that we would focus on the truth of your word this morning, your word that, as we see here, provides for us the implications if Christ didn't rise. And it also explains the marvelous truth that Christ indeed has risen, and the implications of that. Father, may we come before your word this morning humbled and wanting to learn and wanting to grow, wanting to apply. Father, we thank you that you have used the Apostle Paul to write these words, and even the situation in Corinth, that you would use that so that now we have this theology, Lord, that teaches us what it means that Christ has risen from the dead. Father, I give you my thoughts and my words. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us each, that we would apply such truth as we go through what you have to say now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the whole chapter up to this point of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been building a foundation for the issue that's at hand, the issue which was threatening the Corinthians. And in our text, as we just read, starting in verse 12, it seems like he's almost in shock and disbelief, completely unsure how some Corinthians believe that people don't physically come back to life. And without giving a lot of detail or describing the reasons behind the faulty view that some of the Corinthians have about our future bodily resurrection, Paul debunks any such idea. Because it's so important and essential to the gospel and Christianity that taking the topic of physical resurrection out would be like taking a Jenga block out of a tower and it crashing down. It would be like driving along with no wheel bearings and the wheel would come off. And so because of how essential and important this doctrine is, Paul carefully approaches his concerning question in verse 12 with a series of if-then statements. And actually in every verse in our passage except verse 18, Paul uses this method of argument, if-then, even if it's not always clear in our English Bibles. And so what he's doing really is a clever method of drawing someone along to a logical and necessary conclusion that's being proposed. And so here, Paul isn't really opening up the possibility for these to be false. But because he knows them, he knows their faith in Christ, he's expecting them to answer in a certain way, therefore leading them to the final right conclusion. Sometimes I use that tactic myself in a much less significant way when I tell my kids, if you eat your food, then you'll get dessert. Okay, knowing that my kids want dessert, I expect them to eat their food. If we look at the first part of verse 12, we see there it says, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead. And going back to Paul's method of argument, we see he isn't asking the Corinthians if Christ is being preached or if Christ's resurrection is being preached. Okay, because Paul's already established that point in the previous 11 verses, and he's expecting then that the Corinthians would agree. And at this point in Paul's argument, at the very beginning of his argument, the Corinthians can do nothing but agree. Because in verse 11, it says that they believe the message that was preached. In verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds them that they received the gospel message, they stand in that message, and they were saved by this message. And the message they believed, the message they were saved by, included Christ's resurrection from the dead. Because Paul explained the gospel with a summary in verses 3 and 4 when he said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so to preach the gospel involves telling people that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, the gospel, which means good news, isn't good news if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Okay, I've certainly been guilty of trying to share the gospel without including Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so if you're feeling guilty about that, I've been there, but I pray that this morning we'll be encouraged and challenged to understand the gospel requires Christ's resurrection be preached. And preaching the gospel without the resurrection was foreign to the early church. Okay, the apostles didn't preach the gospel without declaring Christ's death and his resurrection. And so, as examples, if you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Acts chapter 2, 23, 24, we'll see over and over again throughout the book of Acts, the gospel of the apostles included Christ's resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost when he preached his sermon, and he says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Okay, Acts 3, 14 and 15. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Okay, in Acts chapter 4, 1 and 2. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 33 of Acts 4, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Acts 5, 29 to 31. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Okay, Acts chapter 10, if you go there, verses 39 to 41, and we see Peter there preaching to the Gentiles, Cornelius and those in his household. It says, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Then Acts 17, 2 to 3. Acts 17, 2 to 3, it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians in verse 12, having looked through parts of the first section of this chapter, having quickly gone through the gospel message in the book of Acts, we've established Paul's foundational point. The gospel must teach Christ rose from the dead. And again, as I mentioned already, the Corinthians are in agreement with that fact. And so Paul continues his method of argument by asking the question in verse 12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? In essence, using his if-then method of argument, he's saying, if you have believed the gospel that we have preached, then how can you be doubting physical bodily resurrection? And thankfully, at this point, it does seem like the idea is somewhat held by just a small group in the church, because it uses the word some. And on the surface, it probably seems like an innocent question and one that people have been debating for thousands of years. Okay, after all, this group isn't denying that Jesus rose from the dead. They're simply questioning whether everyone else will receive a physical body after death. But behind this seemingly innocent idea, Paul explains in the following verses that such a view has catastrophic consequences. Because as we see, Paul clearly states in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So now Paul's made things complicated. Okay, this small group of people, probably content to live their Christian faith and adopt the philosophy of the day, said that dead physical bodies don't come back to life. And they could have brought this idea in from the Jewish teachings, because we know from the New Testament the Sadducees didn't believe in bodily resurrection. Okay, could also have come from the Greek idea of the day, where they viewed physical or spiritual differently than the material and the immaterial. So the view of the physical and spiritual, or the material and immaterial, okay, because the Greeks believed the flesh was evil and the soul or spirit was good. And so for the Greeks, it was horrific to think that in the future, a human physical body would come back to life. Because in their view, they believed life on earth was like their good soul was trapped inside of an evil body. And so they hoped for death in order for their soul to become free. But whatever the reason for that belief among the group, it was probably easy and comfortable to accept that culture and to say that people didn't rise from the dead. And so it's likely that these people brought that perspective into their Christianity and never thought much about what it meant or the implications of such an idea. And if we're honest, we've probably also brought in culture and tradition to our Christian faith and maybe haven't considered what that is or how it lines up with biblical truth. Okay, sometimes we aren't aware of such error. Or maybe sometimes it just seems better to try and fit in with the culture around us than disturb the peace and threaten relationships. But that's why it's important to know God's word, study God's word, and submit to God's word. And for Paul, it was important to teach God's word because he didn't want that wrong idea to formulate into heresy. So he aimed at quickly correcting their idea. And yet, Paul cleverly and clearly argues that denying people rise from the dead is heresy. Because again, in verse 13, it says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. As we continue throughout this passage, we're going to see the disastrous and catastrophic consequences to Christianity if he didn't rise. And so like a snowball rolling down a hill, which gets faster and faster and bigger, Paul's list of consequences for denying the resurrection gets bigger and bigger as he piles on the theological implications if the dead don't rise. And so from our text this morning, we're going to consider seven catastrophic consequences if Christ didn't rise. Okay, seven catastrophic consequences if Christ didn't rise. If you look at verse 14, we see the first two catastrophic consequences, and it reads, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And so the first catastrophic consequence is vain preaching. If Christ didn't rise, then all preaching, Christian preaching, is vain. The word vain here means empty. Without any content, without any basis, without truth, and without power. And so that means without Christ's resurrection, Christian preaching is hollow, it's without substance and ineffective. The gospel is a sham and meaningless. And as I said earlier, without Christ's resurrection, the gospel isn't good news. There would be no gospel. If that's the case, then I'm wasting my time and your time, and we should all just go look for eggs from the Easter Bunny. So preaching is vain if Christ didn't rise. We see next in verse 14, the second catastrophic consequence if Christ didn't rise is vain faith, where it says your faith also is vain. And the same word vain referring to preaching is used here now to describe our faith. And so in the same way that preaching is hollow, is empty, without power, if Christ didn't rise, so too is our faith. Okay, without Christ's resurrection, we have nothing to hold on to, nothing we can put our trust and hope in. If we use Hebrews 11:1 as our definition for faith, we read, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, but if our faith is vain, then how can we be sure of anything, and what convictions can we have? In Romans 1:4, we're told that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Romans 4:25, referring to Jesus again, it says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." And so without Christ's resurrection, we have no confidence in Jesus being God, and we have no assurance of our justification or being made right with God. And so in this way, we'd be putting our faith in a dead man. We'd believe in eternal life through a man who couldn't even come to life himself. And so if Christ didn't rise, both preaching and faith would be vain. In addition to this, in verse 15, we see the third catastrophic consequence is false witness. If you look there with me, we'll read that, and it says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." Okay, so presumably without thinking through the implications of their view, these people were denying, or the people who were denying, that we physically come back to life were effectively accusing Paul and the other apostles of being liars. Okay, we've already considered the message that Paul and the apostles preached as we look through Acts, and so without question, if Christ didn't rise, these men are liars. Okay, they're pretending to speak on behalf of God and yet lying in his name. They would be misrepresenting God, offending him, and abusing his name. They'd be violating the Ten Commandments, both by using God's name in vain, and worse than being false witness against their neighbor, they've become false witnesses against God. Okay, not only Paul and the apostles. Because in the verses before our passage here in chapter 15, Paul gave a list of those who had also seen Christ rise from the dead. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 15, Paul says, "And that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Okay, this wasn't a cult group that had split off from the church. Hey, this was the early church. These 500 plus people who witnessed Christ as alive from the dead. Okay, from that number almost certainly came also the 120 that were together on the day of Pentecost to receive the Holy Spirit poured out into the streets proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. Okay, these were the first church leaders, the first theologians, the first teachers, the first missionaries. These men are the foundation of the church, as it says in Ephesians 2:20. And yet if Christ didn't rise from the dead, they would be deceivers, con artists, false teachers, and charlatans looking for power, fame, and money. And as a result, if they are false witnesses, then nothing that they say or had written could be trusted, and nothing they say is credible. And so, brothers and sisters, if those who proclaim to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ are liars, the message of salvation we've heard and received is a hoax. Okay, now, at this point, if Paul hadn't convinced the Corinthians of their future physical resurrection, in verse 16, we see again that Paul brings the issue back to Christ, reasserting that our physical resurrection can't be separated from Christ's resurrection. It's impossible to have one without the other. And then in verses 17 to 19, we see that the snowball keeps getting faster and faster, bigger and bigger, as he describes more catastrophic consequences if Christ hasn't risen. Okay, because either Christ rose and so will we, or Christ didn't rise, and as it says in verse 17, the fourth catastrophic consequence is worthless faith. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Okay, this consequence is similar to what we read in verse 15, in which Paul described our faith as vain. But here he's using a different Greek word. In the LSB, it's translated worthless. Some other translations have futile or useless. Okay, and that's the basic idea that comes with that word. In other places in the New Testament, it's describing actions that are worthless or foolish. In James 1:26, for example, it says, if anyone think himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And the same words also used in reference to idols, describing them as useless in Acts 14:15. The same Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Okay, both in the commandment not to use God's name in vain and in Solomon's repeated phrase through the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Therefore, if Christ has not risen, our faith is a waste. It's not worth anything and it's pointless. Okay, we might get up and read our Bible every day. We might pray. We might discuss theology, attend church, give all of our money away. But if Christ hasn't risen, it's all for nothing. Okay, it'd be like shooting a Nerf gun at a charging lion. Or trying to get a snow shovel and clear a highway while it's a blizzard. Okay, that's the value of our faith if Christ didn't rise. And even more than that, in verse 17, we continue with the fifth catastrophic consequence, which is unforgiven sin. For it says at the end of the verse, you are still in your sins. And so while the preaching of the gospel proclaims forgiveness for sin and our faith believes Christ died for our sins, that's all null and void if Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, then Satan won and we are still dead in and slaves to our sin. If Christ didn't rise, there's no victory over sin and death. If Christ didn't rise, there's no mediator between us and God. There's no advocate to act on our behalf. There's no one interceding for us. If Christ didn't rise, there's no guarantee that Jesus' death was effective in satisfying God's wrath towards sin, and the penalty of sin has been paid for once and all. And we see Paul simply states that if this is true, we're still in our sin. Meaning there's no possibility of salvation and we will all receive what we deserve. And I've never done an altar call, but imagine if I called people to put their hand up or come to the front and say, if you want to receive Christ, come to the front, put your hand up, bow your eyes, whatever. And then they get here and I say that they're still dead in their sin. Imagine a person coming for counseling. They pour out their heart. They share the sin of their past. And I tell them they're guilty and condemned for their sin. And there's no hope for them. Okay, wouldn't that be depressing? Okay, that would be devastating. If I couldn't tell believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that their sin is forgiven, I'd leave the ministry and check myself into a mental hospital. Okay, my life, my ministry, my future rests upon God's forgiveness of sin. And that's not only for me, that's foundational for every single believer. And we see next in verse 18, it was also the hope for every believer in Christ that's passed away. And so in verse 18 is the next catastrophic consequence if Christ didn't rise, deceased believers have perished. Verse 18, if you look there and we'll read that, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Okay, Paul isn't here speaking about Jonah or about Jesus who fell asleep in a boat, but those like Lazarus in John chapter 11 who had physically passed away, they had died. More specifically, he's referring to those who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning believers who have died. Okay, but if Christ hasn't risen, believers and unbelievers will share the same fate. Okay, the two thieves on the cross. Neither of them will be welcome to paradise, but they will be doomed to a life outside of paradise. Okay, at the sheep and the goat's judgment that's described in Matthew 25, all of them will be told, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And the word perished in this verse isn't just another way of saying they died, but referring to eternal judgment, particularly in contrast here as we see in our verse between fallen asleep and perish. And so one scholar defined perish this way, quote, definitive destruction, not merely in the sense of the extinction of physical existence, but rather an eternal plunge into Hades and a hopeless destiny of death, end quote. And the same word is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so to perish then is the opposite of eternal life. It's to receive the eternal and just deserving consequences of our sin and be doomed to hell forever away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Okay, Daniel 12:2 provides that same contrast when it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Therefore, if Christ hasn't risen, the apostles, the early church fathers, the reformers, and Christian martyrs have all perished. The hearers of the faith, okay, your favorite pastors, favorite theologians, favorite missionaries from the past, they've died without hope and for no reason. Okay, Spurgeon, Calvin, William Tyndale, John Knox, etc. The list goes on. If Christ didn't rise, then your loved ones, family and friends who have known and loved the Lord Jesus Christ have passed away without being welcomed into paradise and with Christ forever. And so again, if Christ didn't rise, doesn't that sound depressing? And yet the snowball keeps rolling down the hill as it gets faster and faster and bigger, because in verse 19 we see the seventh catastrophic consequence if Christ didn't rise. It says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Okay, this is the seventh consequence. Living believers are hopeless. To have believed the message in the preaching of the gospel, to have put our faith in Jesus Christ and committed to follow Jesus as Lord, means we've put all of our eggs in one basket. Okay, we don't have eternal hope in anyone or anything else. And I think that's the best meaning of the first part of this verse, because a more literal translation of the Greek would be, if in this life we are hoping in Christ only. And that places the word only at the end of the sentence, which is the way the Greek is written. Okay, and that defines the true Christian faith. Salvation in Christ alone. Okay, there's no other ways to salvation. We can't add works to Christ's death and resurrection. We can't play it safe and pray to Allah or some other idol in case Jesus doesn't save us. Okay, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through Him. John 14:6. Okay, all of our hope, all of the Christian hope is in Christ. And Paul says in Romans 15:12, quoting Isaiah, "And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." And Paul repeatedly speaks of the hope we have in a future resurrection, which we know can't be separated from Christ's resurrection. And so as an example, Paul in his defense in Acts chapter 23 before the Jewish council claimed, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." In Acts 24, in defense before the Roman court, he said, "I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Verses 14 and 15. And so, church, our hope is based upon Christ's resurrection, because it's through His death and resurrection that we have hope in our own future resurrection. And therefore, if Christ hasn't risen, our hope is pathetic and empty. Okay, we're looking forward to and expecting something in the future that won't exist. We've hoped in a dead Savior who is powerless and helpless to save anyone. And what's more, we have no fallback plan. Okay, there's no plan B, therefore there's no reason to hope. And quite simply, Paul says at the end of verse 19, "We are of all men most to be pitied." Or we could translate that, "We are of all people the most deserving of pity." Or, "Of all people, we deserve the most mercy." And so the idea is that if Christ didn't rise, our situation and our hope is so absolutely pathetic that of all people in the whole world, we deserve the most sympathy. Okay, because we've lived a lie, we've been shaped by false hope, we've given our time and money to a hoax. We've surrendered our life to a cause that's futile. We've suffered challenges and trials in our faith for no purpose. So if Christ hasn't risen, we Christians are the most pathetic, miserable losers on the face of the planet. Hopefully at this time, Paul didn't need to continue to try and win his argument. Okay, he's made his point loud and clear. He's lovingly and yet very directly confronted the false view. He's corrected it by laying out the consequences, the catastrophic consequences, if Christ didn't rise. And using his if-then method of argument, he's drawn his audience along to conclude with him that if the dead don't rise, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, then preaching is vain. If Christ didn't rise, then our faith is vain. If Christ didn't rise, the church is founded on the lies of false witnesses. If Christ didn't rise, then our faith is worthless. If Christ didn't rise, then we're still dead in our sin. If Christ didn't rise, then deceased believers have perished. If Christ didn't rise, then living believers are hopeless. If Christ didn't rise, okay, doesn't that sound terrible, deflating, depressing? And so why are you here today? Okay, why on this day following 2,000 years of church history have we gathered together to celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead? Okay, hopefully I don't need to tell you, but if you look at verse 20, we see Paul and the convinced Corinthians understand, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. As we respond to that, turn with me to Acts chapter 17 as we consider the appropriate response and conclusion to such truth. At the end of the chapter, we read Paul's sermon to the people in Athens. Starting in verse 30, we'll pick up his sermon, and he writes, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so, friends, this message isn't my message. It's not even Paul's message, because it says in verse 30, it's God's message, and he's declaring that people everywhere should repent. And yet, after hearing that message of Christ's resurrection in Paul's sermon, we see three responses from the crowd. In verse 32, some sneered or mocked Paul. Others delayed a response and wanted to hear more. And in verse 34 it says, "But some men joined him and believed." I trust that today many of you believe the same truth and rejoice in the truth. But maybe some of you are mockers or scoffers. Maybe you're skepticals that you simply don't care, or you're just putting it off to another day. But again, as we just read, God is now declaring to all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the risen Jesus Christ. And so if you haven't repented, if you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't received the forgiveness of your sin, then I would urge you, don't delay, because there may not be another moment. I'd beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so, friends, Christ is risen. Here, the prophecy of the Old Testament is true. The witness of the apostles is true. The teaching of Jesus himself is true. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who know and love Christ, Christ is risen. And because Christ has risen, the preaching of the gospel is powerful to save. Because Christ has risen, our faith is real. Because Christ has risen, we can trust the apostolic teaching of God's word. Because Christ has risen, our faith is the most valuable, priceless feature of our life. Because Christ has risen, our sin has been forgiven. Because Christ has risen, we can be filled with comfort, joy, and peace, knowing that our believing loved ones are with Christ now and for eternity. Because Christ has risen, we can have confidence in our own future physical resurrection. And because Christ has risen, we should be of all people the most hopeful, confident, and enthusiastic of all people on the face of the planet. Because Christ has risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it wasn't your plan for Jesus to come and to die and to experience the death that many of us experience. He was to come and he was to die and rise again 3 days later in victory and in triumph, so that we too may have confidence in our own future bodily resurrection, in which we will know Christ, in which we will know and love you perfectly without sin, in which we will see you face to face, in which we will glimpse and understand the fullness of God. as our lives, our minds, our hearts will be untainted by the sin that at this moment restrains us and hinders us. Father, we look forward to that day. We look forward to the hope that we have. But Lord, that hope is only found in Jesus Christ, who is risen, who conquered death, who had the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again. This Jesus Christ, the one who was mocked and beaten and crucified on the cross, is risen from the dead in victory. Victory over sin and over death, victory over Satan and the demons. He has granted to us, ourselves, victory so that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. Father, may we learn and know these truths today. That because Christ has risen, that we have received and can have confidence in the forgiveness of sin, that therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we know that the preaching of the gospel comes with the power that is able to save. May we understand that our faith has worth and value, is significant, and Lord, promises eternity. May we take comfort in knowing loved ones who have passed, who know you are now with you for eternity in paradise. Father, thank you that we can also come before you and your word, and that we have before us, we can read with confidence that it is truth. That the apostles who wrote this word were inspired by the Holy Spirit, by your Spirit, to record that which is true, so that now we have an inerrant, infallible word of God that is perfect, that is for our benefit, that is good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Lord, that is able to change our lives, sanctifying us, because your word by those men that you have inspired is truth. Father, let us rejoice in the truth that Christ has risen. Let us proclaim that truth to others. Let us remember that truth even in our own personal times as we reflect again on what Christ has done and in who he is. Father, for although he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, you have highly exalted him above all names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. Father, may we be encouraged and comforted by such truth, the truth contained in your word, and may we live it out now and all the days that you would give us. In Jesus' name, amen.